Last week, I know I said I would print some outlines for those who did not have the electronic version. I confess this morning I neglected to do that and do intend to do that next time, Lord willing. Let me say just a brief word. I'm using the outlines to present the material and discuss it with you, but the outlines that I have also serve as an abridgment of Bannerman's large text. And so I do encourage you to be reading through the material and thinking about it, and it will help you in various ways, I think, to think clearly and usefully about the doctrine of the church. So I do commend that to you, and this is probably the best way that some of us will have exposure to one of the classic textbooks on the doctrine of the church. I want to begin by looking at a brief passage in 1 John. Today we are coming to the topic of the church as visible and invisible. I know in the Sunday school hour when we were away, Jim was able to deal with topics related to this from the larger catechism. So what I intend to do is to have a little bit more flexibility to state the issues clearly and define what we're talking about, and then to ask, hopefully, a series of practical questions and try to wrap our minds around that. I also want to give a preface about my use of Scripture references. Some have noticed that I often don't cite a particular verse, but a chapter, and in some sense that's by design. So for example, I'll probably refer to Ephesians 5 today about the relation of Christ and the church. And when I cite a passage like that, I want to rely upon the context and the whole chapter. So I have nothing against citing particular verses, but there's so many scripture passages that we end up going through that I typically will cite a chapter and walk you through the thought process and help us think about those texts in that way. So just a word of explanation. Some have wondered about that. Well, let's begin with 1 John chapter 2, and I want to begin reading at verse 18. And this will likely be a familiar passage to most of you. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge, or perhaps you know all things. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. We'll go ahead and stop there. On Friday evening with the Lemons, we were able to enjoy a symphony together. And as we were listening to the symphony, it struck me that this is essentially what we're doing in this Sunday school class. We are constructing a symphony. We are putting together all the pieces, trying to harmonize all the parts of the doctrine of the church so that the further along we get, the more pieces fit together, the more everything harmonizes. and the conclusions we begin to draw, especially the practical conclusions, become easier and easier the farther we get into the class. So what we're doing today is we're moving from the general discussion of the uses of the term church in the Bible, and then the church as a divine institution and a spiritual institution, which we saw last week, and now to the church as visible and invisible. Now, at the outset, I want to remind you that when we are discussing these aspects of the church, and especially the church as visible and invisible, we are not discussing different churches, but we are discussing different aspects or attributes of the same church. Now, we're going to define the church visible and the church invisible by comparing and contrasting the two. So, in other words, instead of beginning with a simple, concise definition, we're going to begin describing what the Bible says about aspects of the church that are invisible to the human eye versus aspects of the church that are visible to us, such as the fact that we are gathered as God's people today on the Lord's Day. And as we look at these different aspects, then we put them together and we come closer to defining what the visible and invisible aspects of the church are. Now, I'll say at the outset to point out something that Bannerman stresses here is that this distinction between the church visible and invisible is one of the most important distinctions that we consider with relationship to the church. And it's going to inform everything else that we talk about, and especially in describing the relationship of the church to the covenant of grace, to the kingdom of God, for that matter, the relationship of the church to Jesus Christ, very directly will relate to these visible and invisible aspects. Now, any comments at the outset before we delve into this? Go ahead, Jim.
Well, only the fact that as we were looking earlier at the medieval church going into the time of the Reformation, the fact that this distinction wasn't well understood actually had an impact on their theology too, and so that's a way by example, I think, of emphasizing Bannerman's insistence on our consideration of that point.
Yeah, and essentially, the way we view salvation will affect our views of the visible and invisible church, and vice versa. The way we view the visible, invisible church relationship will shape the way we view salvation, and medieval Catholicism, as we've seen, is an example where this distinction is distorted, if not blurred entirely and removed. So, I want to begin, as Bannerman does here in Roman numeral 1, by pointing out two primary distinctions between the church as visible and invisible. Now, here's the first distinction. The church invisible speaks to an inward spiritual relationship between believers and Jesus Christ. So the invisible attribute or aspect of the church is invisible because it is dealing with an internal relationship between your soul and the Lord Jesus Christ. As we saw in the text in 1 John, and even though the term church doesn't appear in our 1 John text, notice that essentially what John says, if I can paraphrase him, is what we've said together or looked at together several times already. Not all who are in the church are of the church. In other words, when they went out from us, these false teachers who turned aside from the truth, they manifested or made known that they were never truly of us. So you put the pieces together, and he is describing two classes of people, as it were, who are part of the same visible church on earth. Some of them are of us and truly belong to the church, and others do not, and he actually says that they were never of us. They were among us, they were in the church, but they were not of the church. And that's the important distinction that we're trying to draw here. The invisible church speaks to a invisible spiritual relationship between the soul and Jesus Christ. And before these people manifested the fact that they were not of us, we can imply from the text that it wasn't manifest before that. In other words, it wasn't clear that these people in probably in Ephesus, where John ministered at some point in his life, couldn't look around and say, well, here's a member of the invisible church, and here's a member only of the visible church, and this person is going to turn aside eventually. And yet, when it's manifested, when it's made clear, John can make a categorical statement and say, because they went out, because they didn't continue, they were never truly of us. Now notice what he's doing. He argues a distinction between church members, some who are not of us and others who have an anointing from the Holy One. I won't get into all of this here, but we've seen this on Sunday evenings in particular. The Holy One in the context is actually the Lord Jesus Christ. The anointing is the Holy Spirit. So in other words, it's not saying that you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit, but you have an anointing from Jesus Christ, and the anointing is the Holy Spirit. And depending on the translation, it says that this anointing either teaches us all things or keeps us in the truth, or different ways of putting this. But the point is, why do we stay? Why do true believers within the church persevere, the members of this invisible church? It is because they have this anointing from the Holy One. The others do not. So you see, there's an invisible spiritual relationship with Christ that some have, and others don't. Kurt, go ahead.
In Revelation, John goes a little bit further and refers to those who are not of the invisible church as being of the synagogue of Satan.
Yeah.
So their true nature is that, you know, they are one or the other. They're either of the synagogue of Satan or of the Church of Jesus Christ.
And in that case, John is talking or speaking on a broader picture than just individuals too, because there an entire church can achieve that status, if you can call that achieving something, ending up as a synagogue of Satan and under the judgment of God. So there the whole church is going by the name of a visible church, but because the inner vitality is altogether departed, then the church is the synagogue of Satan. Correct. Well, I want to relate this idea to the covenant of grace, this particular stage. There's two aspects of the church. One bears an internal spiritual relationship to Christ. The other is outward. And notice Bannerman says outward only. And that is an important distinction for us to make. There can be an external relationship to the church without an internal relationship. And the relationship that we bear to the church in its visible aspect, in some sense, is always external. Now, we'll see the purpose of that and why that's significant in just a moment. But to connect this to the covenant of grace, this raises the question, how does the church relate to the covenant. Well, I want to put it this way. The church exists because of the covenant, and the church exists for the sake of the covenant. Again, some of you may remember a while back when I was preaching on the glory of Christ, and we began in Titus chapter 1, where God, who cannot lie, promised eternal life before time began. And we saw there that the promise there is not first and foremost to believers, but among the persons of the Godhead, there is a promise of eternal life. If you will, an eternal promise of eternal life. And the plan of God between the members of the Godhead is described in other parts of Scripture in terms of a covenant. Now, I won't run through all the passages, but just to rehearse this in our minds, Jesus Christ, for example, in Psalm 2, is described as being promised the nations by his Father and being told by the Father, "Ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage." And the Son then fulfills his plan and his purpose, and he achieves his goals. He asks of the Father, he takes the nations for his heritage. There is this agreement, this work between the Father and the Son. I believe we see this in Isaiah 53 in various ways. He shall see the travail, the labor of his soul, and be satisfied. Why? Because the people that the Messiah died for and made atonement for are the reward of this covenant between him and his Father. And then Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49, the Lord actually says concerning the Messiah, "I will give you as a covenant for the people." In other words, he's saying Jesus Christ is the sum and substance of God's covenant of grace with us. It is not benefits that he promises only, but it is Christ himself who is the sum and substance of all of God's promises and all of God's blessings. This is why in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says that in him all the promises of God are yea and amen, because he's the sum and substance of the covenant. In other words, let me add to this by borrowing from our larger catechism. Larger Catechism, question 31, asks, "With whom is the covenant of grace made?" The answer is, the covenant of grace is made with Christ. And in him, with all the elect, as his seed. In other words, the purpose of the covenant, not only between the Father and the Son from all eternity, but in Jesus Christ, with you as a believer, the purpose is to call the elect to union and communion with Christ, to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. This is why we often stress the fact that when we deal with the church, we are remembering that the church is the place where God is working out the blessings of his covenant. In other words, the covenant exists for the sake of Jesus Christ redeeming God's elect. So the purpose of the church on earth, whether you're talking about the visible aspects or the invisible aspects, but especially the visible in this connection, is to call the elect into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. The church exists for the sake of the covenant. This is also why the idea of the invisible church is the primary conception of the church. Just as the primary parties of the covenant are the elect who are redeemed in Christ, so the primary subject of church membership are the members of the invisible church. And this is why as we get farther into this, this is going to have far-reaching significance for how we view the church and the sacraments and the preaching of the gospel, how we regard membership in the church. All of these different things are going to hinge upon the distinctions we're making right here. Now, that being said, the visible church is the church that confronts us most immediately. The external body, the external church. And of course, we see that throughout the book of Acts. The church that is being described there in the book of Acts is most frequently the visible church, not the invisible church. And why is that? Well, obvious reason, right? Well, that's what we see. It's when we use the terms visible and invisible, and some have quibbled with the terminology here and said we shouldn't use it. But it is useful because it's not describing something visible and invisible to God, but something that is visible versus invisible to you and to me. In God's sight, in other words, both churches are perfectly visible, but not to us. And at the end of the day, when we enter into heaven and Christ has come again and judged the world, and all the full number of God's elect have been gathered, now the visible church will also, or the invisible church will be perfectly visible. Or we could put it differently. Then and only then will the visible and invisible church be identical. Because all that's visible in the church of God in glory, in the final state, will also consist of those who have been members of the invisible church. So we have this connection here, the internal saving relationship to Jesus Christ versus the external outward relationship. By the way, we've talked about covenant and baptism and circumcision and all these things recently. If we can tie these things together, there's also an internal and an external aspect of the covenant. Not all who are in the covenant are of the covenant, and I'll simply give you one example. God makes the covenant with Abraham, gives him circumcision as the sign and seal of the covenant. Isaac is in the covenant, and he's of the covenant. Ishmael is in the covenant, but not of the covenant. You see, he receives the sign. He's under the external administration of the covenant. He has an external relationship to the covenant of grace without a true saving relationship to Jesus Christ. And so the distinction we're making here with the church is equally true with respect to the covenant. Now, let me say at the outset, and maybe it'll take several weeks to work out the implications of this. This is a substantial difference most of the time between a Reformed and Presbyterian covenant theology versus, say, a Baptist covenant theology. A Baptist covenant theology usually says that all who are in the covenant of grace are of the covenant of grace as well. There's no distinction here between external and internal relationship to the covenant. Now, I'm going to try to show you as we keep going that I think our conception of the covenant and of the church have to stand or fall together. We can't have an internal invisible aspect of the church and then a visible aspect and then treat the covenant as though it is entirely different, because the covenant is administered in the context of the church. This is how the church under Abraham can be spoken of as in covenant with God, and how the church throughout all ages can be described in the same way, because we're recognizing that the covenant stands behind the church, and there are visible and invisible, internal, external aspects of both. Before I move on to the next section, any questions or comments there? Go ahead, ma'am.
Ryan, could you explain further about Reformed Baptists, why that would be different? I'm not clear on that. They view only internal or external?
Internal.
Internal. So when they see everybody, they accept everybody as a believer, or I'm not sure.
Well, let me deal with it with church membership, and then come back to the rest of our outline here, because it does tie together well. Under, and by the way, when I say Baptist, I'm going to say this, and I don't know, on the internet or something, somebody's going to hear it and come and say, well, I'm a Baptist and I don't believe this. And, you know, so you're always going to have something like that. So I'm not saying 100% down the line everybody believes the same thing. I think that's rarely the case. But as a generalization, I think what I'm saying is accurate. Baptists will say, for example, what is the criteria for church membership? Typically the answer is regeneration. Infants don't have faith, infants don't show they're born again, and therefore I can't assume they're regenerate, and therefore they're not members of the church, they're not baptized, all this stuff. When adults come, the idea is that the covenant of grace is exclusively made with the elect. There is no, there are no unregenerate members of the covenant of grace. They deny this distinction between an external aspect of the covenant and an internal, largely based on Jeremiah 31, where it says they'll all know the Lord from the least to the greatest. Now, I think that means something different than they think it means. We'll get to that in due course, I think. But there is this denial, and they say the criteria for church membership is being born again. Now, typically, the Baptist position will still uphold the distinction between the visible and invisible church. Now, I'm going to say here, I believe that that's an inconsistency. Look around you, find someone who's regenerate, and tell me what that looks like in their soul. Draw a picture of it. Describe it to me and show me how you've determined such a thing. For example, we deal with the 1 John passage. Well, there's some evidence if you compare 1 John with Acts 20. And if John was ministering in Ephesus at the time, it's possible that some of the people that turned away, who he says went out from us, were never truly of us. This may include the elders of the church. So think about what's going on. These aren't just people that they thought were good members of the church and they assume were born again. But these are people they elected to be officers and believe that showed enough Christian character that they needed to be in that place. And then John comes along and drops a theological bomb upon us and says they were never of us, which raises all kinds of practical issues that we have to work through and think about. But you see, even in the best-case scenario, the criteria, not only for church membership, but for office bearers, cannot be based on regeneration. We base it on a credible profession of faith. Now, I want to go a step further. We base membership of the visible church on membership in the covenant of grace. And there are two ways that people demonstrate that they're part of the covenant. A credible profession, a believable profession, a profession of faith that you and I have no reason to doubt, like those officers and the people in 1 John. Not the regeneration of the heart. That's the invisible church, the invisible aspect that God alone can see. But I deal with the visible aspects, and so do you. So that credible profession. What else? What's the second one I have in mind?
Well, there are people who do a good job of acting the part. Like, they go through the motions on the outside, and other people can be easily deceived into thinking they're true believers.
And that's certainly true, and that's an objection against the Baptist position, I think, is that nobody can admit members to the church based exclusively on regeneration, because they can deceive us, sometimes even themselves.
Is it baptism?
And why do we baptize people? Who do we baptize?
Those who were to be welcomed into the covenant, externally speaking?
Yeah, and I think that's the common thread. You show that you're part of the covenant in one of two ways. And I'm talking about the external administration of the covenant, not the internal essence of the covenant. You have a credible profession of faith, or you're born in a believing household. We often say, well, you know, a Baptist position would say, for example, you guys have two different criterias for baptism. You have two totally different criteria for admitting members into the church. Some are born and others make a credible profession of faith. And I usually respond by saying, no, we have one criteria of admitting people into the church in two ways that it shows itself to be there. The only criteria for admitting members into the church is we only admit those who are part of the administration of the covenant of grace. And you either show that by an adult believer's profession of faith or by being born in a believing household. Either case, you're part of that one criteria. Two different ways of seeing it, but a single criteria of being part of the covenant. By the way, this is one point where I'm going to differ from Bannerman as we get further into this, because I think he does almost set up two different criteria for church membership, for children and for adults. And I think that's mistaken. And that affects his view of baptism in some respects. So much as I like the book, no book's perfect, I suppose, and neither am I as a teacher. But that's something to keep in mind as we go forward. Well, let me try to wrap some of this together. The first thing we saw here was the church, invisible, has an inward spiritual relationship to Christ. The church visible is external only. The second thing that we really see here is kind of goes as an obvious conclusion at this stage, that the church invisible is made up of true believers and no one else. The church visible is composed of those who outwardly profess their faith in Christ. And this is where I would tweak this a little bit, of those who show outwardly that they're part of the covenant of grace in an external sense. And we need to describe the relationship between the visible and invisible church in this connection. I like the way the Southern Presbyterian Stuart Robinson put it. He said that the visible church is created in the image of the invisible. You all in this room are created in the image of God, and none of you are God. You reflect God, but you're not identical to God. And that's where I think this analogy is helpful, that the visible church is created in the image of the invisible. It reflects the invisible. It reflects the body of God's elect, but it is imperfect. It is a mixed body until we enter into glory. They will continue to be those in the painful experience of the church that we see in 1 John 2, who went out from us, but were never truly of us, because they are part of the visible church, but they are not part of the invisible church. And that's where we put these things together. Go ahead.
The parable of the wheat and the tares as a good example of this?
Yeah, and we've talked about that a little bit in the past, of how there could be some debate over the whether this is a parable about the kingdom and the world or of the church, but the point is very similar, that there is an inner mixture, and the two cannot be extracted from one another, the wheat and the tares. They can't be separated until the final judgment. So certainly it does show that there's an intermingling there of believers and non-believers in the kingdom, and I would argue, by extension, the church. We also need to recognize that this is the case. The visible church exists for the sake of the invisible. It's another way of saying the church exists for the purpose of calling God's elect to saving faith in Christ. I think Dave was first.
Sometimes difficult when trials arise, that could unveil the unbelievers' true colors, and thus weed them out of the church. Sometimes that's the way.
Yeah, and you know, of course, you have the parable of the sower that illustrates that. You also have in the pastoral epistles, Paul speaking about Demas forsaking him because he loved this present world. And basically you have Demas going out, who was a minister, apparently, and co-laborer with Paul. But the cares of this world, the love of this world caught up with him, and his true colors were revealed to him.
Ryan, can you give us clear points for why it's important for us to understand the idea of visible and invisible?
Okay. Let me illustrate it. In several ways. Jim mentioned Roman Catholicism, and in the questions that I have, I think this is a point that touches Roman Catholicism very closely. In Roman Catholicism, as we saw, there's not an entire rejection of this distinction. But in practical, ecclesiastical life, there is a neglect. In the sense that if you are a member in good standing of the church on earth, there's no distinction between visible and invisible. You're baptized, you're born again. You go through the motions of the sacraments, you follow the prescriptions of the church, attend Mass a certain number of times a year, all the things that they require you to do. You go through the machine, you commit yourself to it, even if it's only in a nominal sense, and you are born again, and you are one of God's children. There's a lot more to it than that, obviously, but this erasure or denial of the visible and invisible church distinction. This also relates to what we often have heard of as the federal vision theology or the new perspective on Paul. For instance, in the federal vision perspective, there's not always a denial of this visible-invisible church distinction, but there is a downplaying of it, putting it aside and ignoring it, not wanting to talk about it. And they say the only church we ever deal with is the visible church on earth. So let's get away with all this nonsense of talking about the invisible church. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, several things. How do I regard someone's baptism? Well, with a visible-invisible distinction, I can say this. Someone is baptized, and they may be born again, and give a credible profession of faith. Another person gives a credible profession of faith, like Simon the Sorcerer in Acts 8, and later on proves that he was never born again. Well, I would say, he went out from us, he was never of us, he was never born again. He was part of the visible church, but not the invisible church. The federal vision would say, when he was born again, that's the only church I can see, I can't get into this nonsense of visible versus invisible. Baptism points to regeneration, and therefore he was born again when he was baptized. Now whether he actually was or not, and there's a change in his soul, don't bother me with that sort of thing. This is the way the thinking goes. When he was baptized, I counted him as born again. It's an objective, external fact. What happens when he turns away? Well, no visible, invisible church distinction coming into the explanation, so he lost his new birth. He lost his salvation. He lost his perseverance. He lost his union with Christ. He lost his saving grace. He lost the forgiveness of his sins. He lost eternal life. And you can add to it. You see, this is where this distinction becomes so critical. John says that they were never truly of us, a perspective that ignores or denies the distinction between visible and invisible is going to have to make absolute claims like I just mentioned. Well, they were of us. They were born again. And the pointed text, for example, with 1 Peter or 2 Peter 2, when the false teachers left the church, he gives a little bit different perspective than John does. John says they were never truly of us. Peter says they denied the Lord who bought them. You see, a Catholic and a Federal Visionist or whoever else that would fall in similar categories would say, see, the Lord bought them. They're purchased. They're cleansed by the blood of Christ. They're born again. And they denied the Lord who bought them. And there's many ways to understand that, but let me simply say this. In every error, there's some semblance of truth. And I don't think error would ever be attractive and bring people into it if that weren't the case. So what's the truth here in the Federal Vision view or the Roman Catholic view? Well, the truth is that we do deal with people charitably and we do treat them according to their outward profession. In other words, just because I can't see into your heart, I'm not walking around in the church with suspicion in my mind saying, well, there's this invisible church and maybe you're really not born again. In other words, I don't have any warrant to think that. I don't have any right to say that sort of thing. And we don't towards one another. And so in my perspective, each one of you in this room is purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we ought to have that perspective. And so there is a certain sense in which the Bible does speak of, even if it is only an external connection to Christ, denying the Lord who bought him. And yet at the same time, 1 John 2 stands right next to it. They're never truly of us. The Lord bought them, they're never truly of us. Well, there's an external relationship to Jesus Christ. There's a judgment of charity on my part. Even if I make this distinction here. Go ahead, Jerry.
Sir, in light of what you're discussing, how should we view the disciples who ran away or left Christ when he was captured in the garden?
It depends. Let me give a couple of scenarios, not to overcomplicate the issue too early, because we will get into all this eventually. But we're really dealing with a question of apostasy in general, turning away from the Lord, and the difficulties that are attached to that question. It's an important question. What do we do with the disciples who turn away from Christ? Well, I always think Judas and Peter are very good examples. Judas, a bad example, but a useful one here. In that Jesus says about Peter similar things to what John says. And John may even have Judas in mind when he's saying they were never truly of us. Because Jesus says that Judas was a devil from the beginning. He was never born again. He was never saved by the blood of Christ. And yet at the same time, you have this distinction between visible and invisible church hinted at in the whole scene. One of you is going to deny me tonight. Well, we've been suspicious of Judas. We knew, we suspected that he wasn't born again, and he was a devil from the beginning. No, they turn around and they say, Who is it, Lord? Is it I? Can't distinguish myself from Judas or Peter or anybody else. Well, Peter denies Christ. And really, we neglect this fact, but Peter's sin, in some sense, was almost identical to Judas's. Judas went and sold the Christ for 30 pieces of silver and betrayed innocent blood. Peter took oaths in the presence of God and denied that he knew him at all. The essence of the sin is really not different. But one was a member of the visible church and not the invisible. One was a member of the visible and the invisible. And the fact is this, if you are born again, even if you fall and stumble for a time, you have an anointing from the Holy One which teaches you all things. And you will be brought to repentance, and you will be brought back into the fold. Go ahead.
The Apostle John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is able to say with certainty, they were not of us. But
right.
Just as when we look at our fellow church members, we cannot see into their hearts and know with certainty that they are regenerate. When we look at people who leave the church or people who are expelled from the church, we cannot say with certainty that they are in the end regenerate or unregenerate.
Right.
And in fact, the Apostle Paul talks about turning some believers who are living in unrepentant sin over to Satan to be buffeted, perhaps even expelling from the fellowship for a time, in hopes that they will repent.
Are brought to repentance.
So we should be careful when people go out from us under bad circumstances not to write them off. It's still appropriate to pray for them and pray for their ultimate repentance.
Right. And let me just close with one comment there, because this is where I think our distinction of the visible and invisible church starts to pay off. Is if somebody is excommunicated from the church, Jesus says you regard them as a heathen and a tax collector. He's not saying you regard them as reprobate or not elect. That's something in the hidden counsel of God. You don't know what God will do. If they are elect and they will be called as members of the invisible church, whether they've been born again before that time or after. But in terms of the visible church, if I regard someone as a heathen, if they're excommunicated, as far as I'm concerned, from my visible, my limited perspective, that person's not a believer in that sense. Now, they may be elect, but see, this is where I'm making a distinction. They may be elect, but they're not a believer at that particular point. If they are believers, they will be called to repentance. Now, if when David committed murder and adultery and he lived in unrepentant sin for a year, we look back, we know he's elect and we know he's in heaven and he's repented and so on. But when you think about this, during a year of unrepentant sin, David had no entitlement to assurance of salvation. And no Israelite did either. Now he's the king and he can't be executed and excommunicated and all the other things that would normally happen to someone in such a case. But that's where, from our visible outward perspective, we have to regard the person as an unbeliever, even if they end up being elect. I'm going to have to stop there, and we're already 5 minutes over. So let's pray and pick up next time. Lord God Almighty, we thank you and we bless you for this time of discussion this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would help us understand your word better. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause this discussion together to bear much fruit and to cause us to grow in our understanding of the truth and our love for Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So next time we deal with this, we will we'll deal with church invisible and invisible again briefly to deal with some practical questions, and then we'll go to Catholic and local.